Good morning, everybody. Good to see all of you who are here physically, and then those of you who are watching online, either on Sunday morning or whenever you watch. Great that we can be sharing this time together today. And Jake, it is wonderful to have you back. Michael and Jonathan, thank you for leading worship the last couple of Sundays. So glad you guys were able to get away for a while as a family, but really good to have you back too, man. I was listening carefully as we were singing. I think it was the second song, about going through challenging times, and you know, one of the verses was just this ringing sense of, yes, we feel you in our hearts. We know you're there, and we just have this wonderful sense of your presence with us when we're going. And the very next verse says, even when we don't have that feeling, even when we don't sense that when we're going through difficult times, we can still know that God is with us because of the rock-solid promises in His Word. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So I know that these are challenging times, and that for many of us, that we're facing some very difficult challenges trials. Lots of people in our church family are going through some really deep waters. It's a wonderful thing just to remind ourselves. I've heard it said, you know, preach the gospel to yourself, and to remind ourselves of truth from God's word. You don't walk alone. We're walking through a valley or on a mountaintop with the Lord with us. So, this is the next to the last Sunday we're going to be spending in our study of the book of Daniel. Next Sunday, we're going to wrap up in a way that I hope is going to be helpful. We're going to listen to Daniel give some counsel to us. Now, the reason we've chosen to look at Daniel over these weeks is because he faced challenges in living for God in the 6th century B.C., and I think what he has had to say to us, and will have hopefully to say to us next Sunday, will be really helpful to us who sometimes find it challenging to shine for Jesus in 2021. Today's message is going to be a little bit different than the preceding six have been. For one thing, it's because to this point in Daniel's book, it's all been just great stories. Stories of faith and courage and God's deliverance. Like in Jeff's message last Sunday, talking about Daniel in the lion's den. But the second half of Daniel, that's chapters 7 through 12, is not narrative, and it's not great stories. These are prophecies about events that would happen after Daniel's life and after his times. Our study today brings us to Daniel chapter 7, which is a crucial chapter dealing with prophecy in the Bible. And those of you who wonder, when's Dave ever going to talk about prophecy? Well, today I'm going to talk a little bit about prophecy. But this chapter provides insights into things that were future to Daniel and into some things that are still future to us. So this message will be somewhat different, but in more ways than just prophecy versus narrative. Now, In basically all the messages I've given in this series, and Jeff too for that matter, I've stuck pretty close to the text of Daniel. And I hope that my presentation today won't be confusing, but we're going to be moving back and forth today between Old and New Testaments. And for reasons that I hope will become clear later on, you can tell me if it isn't, before we look at Daniel 7, we're going to look at Jesus. I want us to pay close attention to a name, a particular name he took for himself. Because during his 3 years of ministry, as other people referred to Jesus, they usually were calling him Messiah, Christ, Lord, something like that. But Jesus almost never referred to himself as Messiah. He did on occasion, but not very often. Most often, he referred to himself by the term the Son of Man. In all kinds of settings and in lots of different contexts, 31 times in Matthew, 13 in Mark, 26 in Luke, 12 times in John, he calls himself the Son of Man. For instance, just going to start off with four for instances here. Right after he finished his best-known sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Matthew tells us that immediately he cleansed a man of leprosy. He healed a Roman centurion's servant, and then he healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. So, not surprisingly, with that kind of a ministry, you're going to be surrounded by crowds. He was surrounded by crowds all the time. And one time when these ever-present crowds were just pressing in on him, he told his disciples, let's get in the boat and let's sail over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. As they were getting ready to leave, a Jewish scribe approached Jesus and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Well, great, the foxes have holes, the birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man," and there's the term, "the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's the Son of Man, and that title is used here to describe Jesus and the humble life he led. Son of Man is homeless. Then a second time, in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was Jesus' kind of home base for ministry during the 3 years of his active ministry. He was in a home, he was teaching, and some people brought a friend forward for Jesus to heal. He was a paralytic. And Luke's gospel tells us that the friends took him up on the roof and they tore away the tiles and lowered him down in front of Jesus. Matthew's gospel just has they brought their friend to Jesus and laid him in front of him lying on a cot. And Jesus is just thrilled by the friend's faith, and he says to the man, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." Now, that comment didn't go over at all well with the scribes who were watching all this happen, because they were thinking that Jesus was blaspheming. They thought only God can forgive sins. So without saying anything out loud, Jesus responded to their thoughts, which had to have been a rather unnerving experience. And he said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "get up, pick up your bed and go home." And just like that, Jesus healed him. The Son of Man. The Son of Man has, this is not talking about his humble life, but about the power to forgive sin and to heal of paralysis. And then another one. This is in Mark's gospel. Jesus and his disciples were walking through a grain field one day, and it was a Sabbath day. Sabbath is the non-working day for the Jewish people. God commanded, don't work on the Sabbath. But the disciples started picking the heads of grain as they were walking through the field, and they were kind of having a midday snack, and they were eating. And the Pharisees and the scribes of the Jews, they described that as work, which it isn't. But that they were pretty picky about Sabbath rules. And so they said to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" So Jesus gave these Bible scholars a Sabbath school lesson. And he sort of reminded them about the time when David, before David was king, David violated Jewish law by eating and then giving to his men bread that had been consecrated to God. And David was blameless in that. He had no censure whatsoever for having done that. Jesus' point is that if David could violate Old Testament rules for the purpose of preserving life and be blameless, how much more should his disciples be able to do something refreshing and life-giving on the Sabbath, like having some granola as you walk through the field? Now, that was the point of Jesus' answer, but what he said was this: the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So you guys have just turned the whole thing upside down. You've completely reversed the script, and you've made the Sabbath a burden. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus claimed the privilege of doing whatever he wanted to do on the Sabbath because he's the Lord of the Sabbath, Son of Man. There's one final glimpse of Jesus before we move on to Daniel. Luke writes about what Jesus had to say concerning John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was a great man. Many of the Jews were baptized by John in the Jordan River, but then many of the leading Jews were not baptized by John. They refused his baptism, just like many of the leading Jews believed in Jesus, and many of them did not believe in Jesus. So Jesus compared this generation of Jews who didn't believe either John or him to a group of kids. You're like children, and somebody plays a happy tune on the flute and you won't dance, and then someone plays a dirge-like song and you won't mourn. So what will get a response out of you? John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's got a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And now there, the term Son of Man isn't talking about humble life, special powers, or anything like that. The Son of Man has a special relationship with people the religious rulers considered outcasts. So in all kinds of settings, Jesus identified, he self-identified as the Son of Man. And it's not crystal clear to us all that the term Son of Man, all the title might have, but and there's more to it than this, but it at least means he's a human, he's one of us, and he has the power to forgive and to heal, and he's Lord of the Sabbath, and he loves outcast sinners. Now hold that thought, because all that we've seen about Jesus calling himself the Son of Man is prequel for our purposes to Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel 7 begins with a timestamp. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and Belshazzar is the last king of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel 5 actually has the time when Belshazzar was killed when the Persians sacked Jerusalem. It's in 539 BC. And so this is going, Daniel 7 is going backwards in time to the first year of Belshazzar's reign. And in that year, Daniel had dreams and visions. He wrote down the dream and he told the following summary of it. And the vision is of four beasts who came up out of the sea. So I'm just going to read about these beasts. This is Daniel 7, beginning in verse 4. And I thought maybe we would have on the PowerPoint some pictures of the beasts, but Charlie, thanks anyway. It's hard to get photographs of those beasts. So anyway, but picture this. The first was like a lion, but had the wings of an eagle. And I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and set on 2 feet like a man. And a human mind also was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and they said this to it, arise, devour much meat. After this I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. These are all terrible beasts, obviously very violent, but they don't begin to compare with the terribleness of the fourth beast. Verse 7, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder, that is, those who came before it, with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. And this fourth beast gets much more attention than the other three. And Daniel continues, while I was thinking about the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and three of the previous horns were plucked out before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like human eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts. Now, this is wild stuff. There's even a name for this kind of prophetic literature and visions. It's called apocalyptic. So in apocalyptic, you'll find all kinds of otherworldly creatures and fantastic images. And if you ever have dreams and visions like this, You're going to wonder, what's going on? What does this mean? And that's exactly what Daniel was wondering. What do these things mean? So he approached one of those who were standing by, an angel, and began requesting of him the exact meaning of all this. And verse 17 tells us, these great beasts, so we're skipping ahead a little bit here. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. Each beast represents a king, a ruler of a kingdom. Our text doesn't identify which beast goes along with which kingdom. And my opinion, and others have different opinions, but some agree with me, is that the first beast is Babylon, the lion. The second beast is the Medo-Persian Empire, the bear. The leopard is Greece. And the beastly beast is Rome. And it's understandable why these are not identified, because when Daniel was writing, the last two weren't even kingdoms. Greece and Rome hadn't yet risen in power. But these kingdoms will be succeeded by a fifth kingdom. And the main characterization of all those four kingdoms is that they are beastly. They're cruel, they are wicked, violent. And the fifth kingdom is not called a fifth beast. It's not like those others. God's kingdom is completely different. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom, take possession of the king forever for all ages to come. Now, I don't want to get too deep in the weeds here, but Daniel asked more questions about the super terrible fourth beast, and he's told that it's going to be very different from the first three beasts, the first three kingdoms. Its impact, its presence is worldwide in the world that Daniel knew of in those days. It will be more beastly than the others. And the ten horns represent ten kings that will arise from this beast. And out of those ten, one will become preeminent. And he, that one, will speak against the Most High and will wear down the saints of the highest one. So the key thing of this little horn is that he is godless. He is anti-God. I think that there's good reason to associate this little horn with the beast of Revelation. We sometimes refer to him as the Antichrist in Revelation 13. But the reign of this little horn will come to a sudden and decisive end. Verse 26. The court will convene for judgment. That's the heavenly court. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the empires will serve and obey him. Again, it's a fifth kingdom. It's not a fifth beast. This is a kingdom different in kind from all the other kingdoms that have ever existed on earth. All, to one degree or another, are beastly, but not this one. So what we've seen, really, is the dream, the vision that Daniel had, and then the interpretation, and we kind of lump that together. Now let's continue. Right after the vision of the four beasts, Daniel sees a heavenly scene. And we're introduced to a character, a figure, called the Ancient of Days. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. The wheels of its throne were a blazing, burning fire. This, I believe, is God the Father. His appearance speaks of purity and holiness. He's seated on a throne, so there's the picture of sovereignty. His kingdom is established. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were serving him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court convened. The books were opened. This is the day of the judgment of the nations before Almighty God. So that's a heavenly scene, and the scene now shifts to an earthly scene, and it describes the destruction of the fourth beast and all of his descendants. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was killed and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now, I think these words are referring to an actual physical event. And in the far distant future for Daniel, in the who knows how far distant future for us, this is the final judgment of the nations that will happen at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to earth. Now, we keep reading, and he's described the Ancient of Days. Now he describes another person. This is the high point of Daniel's vision. And again, the scene is of heaven, not earth. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this one like a son of man, was given dominion, honor, and a kingdom, so that all peoples, nations, and populations of all languages might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, there's a lot here, obviously, and I'm just scratching the surface, and I haven't gotten very eschatological, so sorry about that. But the point to take away from this vision is that at the end of the story, at the end of human history, God reigns. God wins. The Father, the Ancient of Days, is seated on a throne. His kingdom is established. And this other person who comes with the clouds of heaven, there is something human about him, but he's not only human, he is like a son of man. So he is human and he's more than human. That he's coming with the clouds of heaven signifies there is divinity about him. He is a God-man. And he's presented to the Ancient of Days. He's given authority, dominion, sovereignty over the entire earth. And unlike all the other kingdoms mentioned, all the beasts, his kingdom will have no end. Now this morning, when we first saw the term the Son of Man in the Gospels, it was describing Jesus in all kinds of different ways, in all kinds of facets, as humble, as miracle worker, Lord of the Sabbath, friend of sinners. After seeing Daniel 7, we now understand that there's even more involved with this term. There's more content to put into this title, Son of Man. With that understanding, fast forward to Mark's gospel, right near the end of the book, Mark chapter 14. It's just before Passover. Jesus has been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's now standing trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the court is putting witnesses forward who give false testimony. All the witnesses are contradicting each other. They're trying to get Jesus, and they can't seem to do it. So finally, the high priest, who is exasperated, stands up, walks right over to Jesus, and asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Messiah we've been waiting for who will deliver us from Rome?" And Jesus answers, but not exactly that question, and he actually ups the ante by giving an even more radical response. Jesus says, "I am," and you can bet that got everybody's attention on the Sanhedrin, because "I am" was code to the Jews for the name of God. That's how God self-identified before Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. I am that I am. I am the great I am. And Jesus says, I am. God in the flesh. And then listen to this. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That's not Jesus claiming a humble life. He could not have been more clear than to say to the Sanhedrin, I am the Son of Man Daniel described. And that claim prompted the response of the high priest. Tearing his clothes, which a high priest was never to tear his clothes, but tearing his clothes to show how upset he was, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Because in the mind of this high priest, for anybody, especially a guy like Jesus, to claim to be Daniel's Son of Man was to cross an uncrossable line. Because Jesus was a poor carpenter's son from Nazareth. He lived in abject poverty. He certainly was not some heavenly being coming on the clouds of heaven. But they definitely got what Jesus was claiming. And they understood what he was claiming. And because of what he was claiming, they made sure that Jesus was delivered over to death. And when he actually died, they were more convinced than ever that he really couldn't have been the Son of Man, because how could the Son of Man, Daniel's Son of Man, ever be put to death? How fitting it was, though, that the God-man, Jesus, should take for himself the title Son of Man and do what only the God-man could do, which is be a perfect sacrifice for our sins, and then promise to eventually do what Daniel said the Son of Man would do. The Jesus we see in the Gospels gives us a very different picture than Daniel 7. And this is a perfect picture for us to see who are about to take the Lord's Supper. Because as much as we want to understand Daniel, we want to see Jesus today. So the Jesus we see in the Gospels is in every respect the Son of Man, including the Daniel 7 respect. But Jesus came to earth to serve. Here's the scene. James and John, two of the apostles, have approached Jesus by themselves. They separated themselves from the other 10, and they want the top two seats in Jesus' coming kingdom. And Jesus interacts with them. The other 10 are all indignant because they didn't have the forethought to approach Jesus first, so now they lost their chance to be on the left and right hand of Jesus in the kingdom. And Jesus pulls them all together and says, look, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you have to learn to be a servant. And he uses himself as the model of greatness, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Close to the end, Jesus was passing through Jericho, and he's about to make his last ascent into Jerusalem. He's going there to die. And in Jericho, there was a high-ranking tax collector named Zacchaeus who wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus, but Zacchaeus was vertically challenged, so he had to climb a sycamore tree to see Jesus. And as Jesus passes by, he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus, and he invited himself home, or to Zacchaeus' home, for a meal that day. And of course, Zacchaeus is thrilled. I get to go have Jesus come to my house to have a meal. And of course, the crowds grumbled because Jesus was going to eat a meal with a notorious sinner. Jesus took that insult as a compliment. And he said, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And then much earlier, much closer to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, a really well-known Pharisee named Nicodemus came to Jesus at night with questions. And Jesus explained to Nicodemus that if you want to have eternal life, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus didn't have a clue what Jesus was talking about, so he explained by way of a story from the Old Testament. He went all the way back to the days of Moses when the Jews were in the wilderness and they had rebelled against God again, and they were begging to go back to the land of Egypt. And so God sent a plague of poisonous snakes into the Jews' encampment, and thousands of Jews died. At God's command, Moses made a bronze serpent, and he attached this bronze serpent to a standard. I've always pictured it looking something like that. And he told everybody there in the camp, if you will simply look at that serpent, you'll be saved from the fatal bite of the snakes. Said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In every sense of the term that we might imagine, the Jesus we know, the Jesus we worship, the Jesus we proclaim is the Son of Man. He will come again someday as the Daniel 7 Son of Man with the clouds of heaven, because he has already come once to bear the sins of many. He will come again to establish a kingdom and to rule and to reign. We rejoice today that the Jesus we know is also, thank God, a Son of Man who came to give his life as a ransom for many, to seek and to save that which is lost, and to give life, eternal life, to all who believe. And now we prepare to take the bread and the cup to remember our Jesus. Again, if you're watching from home, now is a great time to prepare by just having a piece of bread and something to drink along so you can eat and drink with us. And if there's anyone here who does not have one of the little packets, please raise your hand and Leroy will be happy to make sure that you get one. So, Jake. We'll sing and then I'll come back up and lead as we eat and drink together.
Hallelujah. is born in me.
Rejoicing together today that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, came to seek and to save the lost, came to give eternal life to everyone who believes. I'm especially grateful today that he did not wait for humanity to finally get it all together before he decided to send Jesus. And that he did not wait until I got my act together before he saved me. But that God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, while we were still sinners, still shaking our fist in his face, Christ died for us. I love to remember that in the only letter the Apostle Paul wrote instructing how to take the Lord's Supper, the only church he wrote to with those instructions was the church at Corinth. And that church was a mess. It's a famous mess. They divided into sects within the church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Jesus. They tolerated a kind of sexual sin in their midst that was even looked down on by the non-churched world. They made a mess out of spiritual gifts, something that's really beautiful. They got drunk at the Lord's Supper. They took each other to court. And he told them, when you gather to take the Lord's Supper, this is the way you do it. So this is not a time for the together people. This is a time for all of us messes to remember what Jesus did for us. We're not taking the bread and the cup because we're worthy. It's because Jesus paid it all. And so we remember and we listen to what Paul said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Thank you, Jesus, for the gift you gave when you gave yourself. And no matter which side we may fall on, a prodigal son who ran away and did all kinds of obviously horrible things, and or the older brother who just looked down his nose at his brother, and neither one of them relished the thought, I'm loved by my Father. We come to you today and just say thank you. Because while we were still messes, and while we are still messes, you give us the grace we need, and we give you thanks. Amen. The cup reminds us that Jesus is coming again. And we've seen already in Daniel 7 this amazing picture of Jesus, the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven, being presented to the Ancient of Days, and to him is given dominion and sovereignty and all power, and that is the future of our Jesus, and we will see it, and we wait expectantly for it, and we're eager for the day when Jesus will be recognized by everyone for who he really is. Son of Man, Son of God, the God-man. And as we take the cup, we remember that. And we remember the kind of Son of Man Jesus is. Humble, lowly, and exalted Son of Man. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Thank you, Father, for the symbols, symbol of bread, the symbol of the cup, which makes us think of Jesus' broken body, his shed blood, his return. And it is good for the soul to be strengthened by grace. And we remember the grace that has been poured out on us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice and we walk into this week thanking you that we know a Jesus who is exactly what our friends need. May we represent him really, really well as we love in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed to live and love in Jesus' name. Amen.